2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also abound through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that you, as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, with thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, for the gift granted to us through many. These words from verse 8 open up the theme that believers may suffer intense anguish. And we've already read from Psalm 88 of a man of God, probably Heman the Ezrahite, who was identified in 1 Kings 4:31 as well as 1 Chronicles 15, as one of the gifted Levites who ministered and worshipped at the time of David. And yet the Holy Spirit has preserved the psalm that he wrote, where the only hope in the whole psalm seems to be in the first verse, O Lord God of my salvation. And then all the rest of the psalm, there's no let up in his despondency, is there? Not the least of which seems to be that we never actually know whether the Lord answered his prayer or not. There doesn't seem to be any resolution, except that in the midst of all this suffering, his trust is still in the Lord. O Lord God of my salvation. We don't know what his circumstances were. We don't know whether or not he had been recently bereaved, or whether others were against him, as was the case with David, or whether his life was in danger through some immediate threat or illness. But through it all, his trust was still in the Lord. Have we ever been with someone who's just lost a loved one? There's nothing we can say to console them, is there? And very often they don't want us to say anything, just to be there. But for a believer in the Lord, for one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation, then God's word, especially the word that relates to our certain hope, that glorious hope of our future presence with the Lord and all that will entail, then those passages can be a great comfort to them at that time. And it's why, for instance, at a funeral service, the preacher will nearly always take his congregation to that great passage from John 14, and you all know it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And you know the passage. But getting back to Paul and 2 Corinthians, and that the believer may at times experience great anguish, which isn't even his main point. And as some of us know, in this life, there'll always be anguish of one sort or another. And God delivered us from them all, he says in verse 10. But neither is that his main point either. The reason why God permits hardships to come into our lives is that we might not rely on ourselves, which is always our default position, isn't it? To rely on ourselves, but to rely upon him. We can see from reading Haman's psalm that even though he was in great despair at the time, his trust was in the Lord. But we do know some of the things that Paul endured and that the Lord delivered him from. So let's begin by thinking for a moment about the hardships Paul experienced in Asia. The Corinthians on the other side of the Aegean Sea, 200 miles away from Ephesus, had known that Paul had had a hard time there, but they obviously hadn't realised the intensity of his sufferings. And as we know, Paul's writing this letter to them, as we said last time, to defend his apostleship, isn't he? And he doesn't specify what the sufferings have been to them, but we do know something about what he endured in Ephesus from Luke's writings in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19 and 20. For a start, there was his daily schedule of teaching during the heat of the siesta, probably between 11 and 3 p.m., in the hall of Tyrannus, not only teaching the word to those who were willing to hear it, but confronting certain men who hated all that he had to say and were only there to stir up trouble. And then for the rest of the day, before and after those hours of teaching, he had to earn his living through his profession as a tent maker, perhaps 4 hours before and 4 hours after the tensions of the public debate. And he was in Ephesus for 3 years. David Pryor, in his book The Suffering and the Glory, talks of the pace of Paul's daily routine, the intensity of his temperament and of his preaching God's word, the sheer hard work he devoted to pastoral care of the young church. These and other factors must have left him exhausted. But the real problem at Ephesus for Paul and the fledgling Christian church was the occult, of which Ephesus was the centre. So much so that in the ancient world, any papyri or parchment that had written on them incantations or so-called magic formula were called Ephesian letters. It was the site of the famous temple of Artemis and all kinds of evil and sensual rituals that went on there. And we know the story too of certain Jews at Ephesus who, seeing Paul's miraculous powers, tried to copy him using the name of Christ to cast out demons, but having no real faith in Jesus. And so we know where that went, don't we? They were unable to. And the demon-possessed man overpowered them and drove them out naked and bleeding. And we know too from Acts 19, these events, along with the message of the gospel, backed up by the gifts of the Spirit as imparted by Paul, triggered such a turning away from the occult that many came out and burned their magic books and parchments on a bonfire, which prompted a backlash from those who made silver charms in the city, led by Demetrius, the silversmith, who was connected to the temple of Artemis. And he called a meeting with his fellow silversmiths, having seen the threat that the gospel was to their business. And before long, the whole city was in uproar, according to Acts 19:19. The out-of-control mob seized two of Paul's companions, dragged them to the amphitheatre, which held 25,000 people, and shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And although the two men were eventually freed, Paul saw that their hatred towards them, he saw that it was no longer safe for them to be there. And so he left town at that point. He knew when to call it a day, didn't he? And we know again from the book of Acts about other assassination attempts. We know that he was stoned, that he was shipwrecked, that he was bitten by snakes. And he describes his afflictions in four phases without really going into much detail, which we've just gone into. Verse 8, we were under great pressure, burden beyond measure, above strength or more than we could endure in our own strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And it's enough, isn't it, to convey to the Corinthians and to us the adversity that Paul and his companions were under, probably on an almost daily basis. And one of the reasons for all of this suffering for Paul and for us when it comes to us is what we've already just said, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God, the same God who raises the dead. He knew that God had appointed him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he knew that the Lord would keep him alive until his work was complete. He said in another place, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He knew what the Lord had in store for him when he departed from this life, once he finished the work that God gave him. And he saw that all these calamities came upon him for that reason, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the Lord. Of course, another reason for Christian suffering, and indeed for all suffering, is that we live in a fallen world, don't we? A world that's alienated from God and is suffering the consequences of that alienation. And just because we're believers doesn't exempt us from the sufferings that are common to man, as we've said before. Because we still inhabit bodies of sin, don't we? And we sometimes have to pay the consequences for that, and for our sometimes foolish decisions. For instance, the man who's addicted to tobacco all his life shouldn't be surprised if he gets lung cancer. The one who consistently eats more than he should will one day pay the consequences, sometimes with a debilitating disease like diabetes. And then there's the ones I see all the time, who drink and then drive, who ignore the risk that they pose to themselves and to others when they do. And when they are caught and brought before the court, they'll give every reason under the sun as to why they should keep their driving licence. None of them do, by the way. The ban's mandatory. It's just the length that can vary. And then it's others that suffer, isn't it? Usually family who have to make other and more expensive arrangements that they often can't afford to, for going about their daily life, and especially if they live off a bus route. Or even loss of their long-term employment, sometimes followed by their house, for those who have extended themselves too much. But we believers don't usually get involved with those particular overt sins, do we? I once heard someone say that the only difference between a believing sinner and an unbeliever is that the believer does a better job of hiding it. And however skillful they might be at that, they still sometimes succumb to what are known as the seven deadly sins, traits that will kill our spiritual lives and will in one way or another result in suffering, either for the one involved or for those for whom he or she comes into contact. And I found this pretty succinct list of definitions as I looked it up on the internet, so I'll just go through it. Well, first one's pride, isn't it? Excessive belief in one's own abilities that interferes with the individual's recognition of the grace of God. It's been called the sin from which all others arise, also known as vanity. I'm sure we've all at times succumbed to pride in one way or another. Envy, the desire for others' traits, status, abilities or situation. Perhaps that car that your neighbour's just brought, or the house that's got everything you want, or their ability to do what you can't do. That's envy. Gluttony, and inordinate desire to consume more than we require. And most of us have been there at some point, haven't we? Lust, an inordinate craving for the pleasures of the body. Anger is manifested in the individual who spurns love and opts instead for fury, also described in the word as wrath. Greed, the desire for material wealth or gain, ignoring the realm of the spiritual, also called avariceness or covetousness. And lastly, sloth, or sloth, I don't know how you pronounce it, is it sloth? Sloth, yeah. The avoidance of physical or spiritual work. Now I've lost my place. And if you think you've never been involved in any of these, then you're that perfect man that the Apostle Paul talks about. Although the word perfect in the context that he meant means mature, not perfect in the sense that you might take it. And it's all been a bit gloomy so far, this message, hasn't it? But we thank the Lord, don't we, that when we place our faith in Christ as our Saviour, then he forgave us of all our sins, past, present and future. We're no longer under the covenant of law, as we're Israel, but saved by the grace of God. And yes, we are forgiven from the eternal consequence of sin, but not from its present consequences in this life. Salvation is a process, isn't it? We have been redeemed from the penalty of sin, for those whose trust is in Jesus, our Saviour. We are being redeemed from the power of sin, if we're allowing the word of God to change our way of thinking. And we will one day be fully redeemed from the presence of sin, when according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we'll get to one day if the Lord preserves us or he doesn't come back for his church first, and it's all by the grace of God, because it's he who will complete our sanctification as well as our glorification in that incorruptible body that is promised for us in the future. And incidentally, the Lord never revealed these things to the other apostles. Their instructions had to do with preaching of the kingdom promised to Israel, which is obvious if you read the first few chapters of Acts. Repent, you men of Israel, because the kingdom promised to you is still at hand. They didn't know much about what the Lord revealed to the Apostle Paul. They didn't understand Paul when he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And as he also said at the end of his first letter of the Corinthians, where we were recently, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And these words of the Lord, spoken through his apostle to us, as well as to believing Jews and the Corinthians, are just some of the words of comfort that can be found for those whose trust is in the Lord. Just as Heman's was in that song that we read at the start. But moving on, these same words of the Lord spoken to Paul were what enabled him to endure those pressures that he faced that were described from verse 8 onwards. "We were under great pressure, burdened beyond measure, above strength, or more than we could endure in our own strength. And so we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves." And the reason for those pressures he gives in the next phrase, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And Paul knew that even if the pressures he was under ended in his being killed, that he had the Lord's promise that he would one day raise him from the dead, in the same way that he raised Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus, our Saviour, the first fruits of those whom the Lord would raise, for those who put their faith in his finished work alone there on the cross, for their justification. Not with the addition of any works that we can do, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, but by his grace. That same grace that he showed Saul of Tarsus there on the Damascus road. And when does the Lord appropriate that grace to us? It's when we recognise that we're a sinner who falls short of the glory of God, a sinner who desires to be reconciled with his Creator, and realises there's absolutely nothing he can do himself. No amount of church attending or good works or giving or trying in their own strength to make things right with God. Going back to a situation I'm in on a fairly regular basis, when we magistrates have just pronounced that a certain drunk driver will be banned for, say, 12 months from driving, or even up to 5 years if it's a second time in 10 years, and the circumstances warrant it, not one of us has ever said, "You know what, even though he deserves it, I'll take his ban, or even his prison sentence, and he can go free." But Jesus did so much more than that, didn't he? And God's love for us was such that he sent his Son to take the punishment for all of our sins, a sentence of eternal death and separation from God in the lake of fire, so that we can go free. That's the grace of God. We can't earn it, and we don't deserve it. And by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, just as Paul told the Philippian jailer, who thought his life was at an end because his prisoners had escaped, or so he thought. And he said in desperation to Paul and his companion, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, probably took him completely by surprise, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And he did, and all his household with him. And it's the same offer of salvation from the Lord for us today, isn't it? Just as it was for him. And it's an offer that's only for today. Because, as you know, a few weeks ago, neither Carol nor myself knew whether there'd be a tomorrow for me, or at least so we thought at that time. And our life can end even quicker than that. And then it'll be too late. For us, the day of God's grace will be over. As the word says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Far better to trust in the Lord today and share with him in all the wonderful things that he's promised for those who love him. Amen.